Parkview. We'd like to thank you all for taking this time out of your Saturday to come and hear the Word of God. I'd like to turn to the book of Nehemiah with you. Now, I had a very broad view of what I was going to share with you today, and that view, unfortunately, later than sooner, changed to be shortened due to constraints of time. Now, I'm sure Steve would be happy for me to take 2 hours instead of about 50 minutes, and that would be great, but I think we all look forward to hearing what he has to say as well. If we turn to Nehemiah, and we'll read at chapter 1. What we're going to cover today is we're going to cover the first three chapters. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. If we turn to chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And I said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Look down to verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, and I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what God hath put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. If we look down to verse 17, then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in now, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build, and so strengthened their hands for this good work. Turn over to chapter 3, and I'm going to be skipping through verses quickly again. Verse 1, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of May. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hanel. Verse 3, but the fish gate did the sons of Hasani build, who also laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Verse 6, moreover the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseh, and Meshulam, the son of Besedeiah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Verse 13, the valley gate repaired Hanan, and the inhabitants of Zanoah, they built it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Melchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hasarim. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalon, the son of Kolhoze, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. Verse 26, moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel unto the place over against the water gate towards the east, and the tower that lieth out. Verse 28, from above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. After them repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house. After him repaired Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. Down to verse 31. After him repaired Melchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims, and of the merchants over against the gate Mifkad, and to the going up of the corner. I trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. What I'd like to do is I'd like to give you a very brief overview of where we are right now. We are looking at Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and the time is 445 and 444 BC. We have involved here King Artaxerxes, which is the king of Persia. We have dealing with the people at Jerusalem, who are the exiles of the captivity of Babylon. We have Nehemiah, who is the king's cupbearer, and he is serving the king in the palace. He has also been appointed as governor over Judea by the king. And then we have, throughout the book, enemies of the people of Israel. So you'll notice that I read about the gates and I read about portions of the wall. And you say, well, what is the wall for? What's the whole purpose of the wall? What's the whole purpose of the gates? And if we look, the walls are for separation and protection. The gates could be looked at as for separation as well. They can be looked at as judgment. They can be looked at a place where there is equity and justice. They can also be looked at as an entry, a going in and coming out of. So, to God, what's the importance of the walls? The importance of the walls to God is for his name to be set up in his chosen place, so that the nations will esteem his name. Currently, if you look, his name is not esteemed among the nations. His chosen people are a disgrace. They are a shame. And this isn't what God has in mind for blessing his people. We can look of what is the wall to the Jews. And to the Jews, it's separation unto God. It's creating a distinction between them and the world. They are separated from the things of the world. And as such, this would lead them to sanctification, where they are separated unto God, unto his service, unto his worship, unto his name. And this would affect every aspect of their life. This would be the focus. This would be what would be seen when others look at the men and women in Jerusalem. They would see a name for God. But that's not the case right now. As we see in chapter 1, when we were reading, Nehemiah asks his brethren for a report. And the first thing he says to us, at least that's recorded, is they come in and he says, tell me quickly, how are the people? How are the people? And how is the city? And you might think this odd, at least I sure did. I thought this strange that his brother and other men from Judah come and visit him in the palace. My first thought was, what are you guys doing in the palace in Persia? My second thought was, how is this the first thing that Nehemiah said to them that is recorded? And he, Nehemiah, was not born in Jerusalem. That's strange. It's not where he's from. And yet, it's where his heart is. It's where his desire is. It's where his thoughts are. You say, well, why? That makes no sense. You say, well, it does when you understand the heart of Nehemiah. The heart of Nehemiah was directed towards God. He was focused on what pleased God. And that's where he gathered his strength. That's where he gathered his delight and his joy, in what pleased God. We can see that as the wall leads to sanctification, that it would also lead to worship. We can see that in Ezra, the children of the captivity, they're keeping the Passover. The priests and Levites were purified. The children of Israel separated themselves from the filthiness of the heathen to seek the Lord God of Israel. You might say, well, why was the wall that was surrounding Jerusalem not built already? How long have they been there? And this wall is not built. Well, if you go through Ezra and you read Ezra, you'll notice a few things. Firstly, the people came and worship is restored among the people. Secondly, they come and they lay the foundation for the temple. Thirdly, the house of God is built. Now they tried to build the wall, but there was a command given from the king that stopped the building of the wall. The people that were around them saw that they were starting to build, and they saw that that would have a negative impact on their well-being. Not the people of Jerusalem, it would be good for them, but on the surrounding nations. It would be bad. You say, well, why would it be bad? This is what they said in a letter to the king. First of all, they described them as troublesome and problematic people and that they were building a bad city. And you think, well, how can anything of God be bad or troublesome? But when you look at it from the eyes of the world, when you look at it from Satan's perspective, you see, of course, how could anything for God be anything but bad and troublesome to the desires of Satan? So here's what they say. These people will not pay toll or tribute and custom, and so shalt thou and damage the revenues of the kings. And King Artaxerxes very quickly said, whoa, whoa, we can't do that. We can't damage the income of the kings. Like, we don't want to stop it right now. And he sends a letter back to the people and he says, stop it, and stop it by force, by whatever means necessary. You stop this and you stop it now. So we see Artaxerxes. He sends this letter. And he stops the building of the wall. And you say, well, hang on a sec. I thought you just read that Nehemiah went in before the king and he was sad. And now the king says, what troubles you? And he says, well, how can I not be anything but troubled and upset and discouraged? The sorrow's filling my very soul. The place where my father's sepulchres are. The city. There's no gates. They're just destroyed. The gates, they're burned with fire. How can I not be sad? Now, what I didn't read is the king goes and says, well, what do you want? What do you need from me? And this is where Nehemiah, a man of God, quickly goes before the king and he blesses him. And he prays to God, and he makes his petition known. Apparently one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. So why is it the shortest prayer in the Bible? Well, because it just says he prayed to God, and he answered. That would be seen as almost immediately, you ask me, I answer, because what is it? It's the heart of prayer in a man who's devoted to God. See,
That's the beauty. God knows our very heart. He knows our needs better than we do. And in that, he is able to grant Nehemiah the strength, the courage, the words to speak to this king who stopped the building of the wall by his command in Ezra chapter 4 to now give him permission to go and build the wall. Not only did he ask just for permission to leave, but he asks for letters. Can you give me letters so I'll get there safely? And on top of that, can you give me another letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest? Now, likely this is the king's forest, which is close to Jerusalem, at least in close proximity, because he recognizes not just his dependence on the king for this to happen. He recognizes his need of the stuff, of the materials to accomplish his goals, his tasks. So with that very brief outline, this is changing momentarily, by the way. We'll look really quickly at a few things in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then hopefully we'll spend the majority of our time in chapter 3, which is going through the gates. Now, chapter 3 is actually very interesting. If you look at the people involved in chapter 3, the people in chapter 3 are shocking when you see who is building for God. Absolutely stunning. But that's not what we're looking at today. So we start in chapter 1. We see Nehemiah. And in his prayer, it's very interesting to note in Nehemiah's prayer that when he is praying before God, first of all, his response when he's informed by his brother and the men of Judah about the condition of the people, that they're afflicted, they have a reproach, they're a shame to everyone around them, and that the walls and gates are broken down and burned, his first response is he sat down. His strength was absolutely ripped from out within him. He had nothing left. He sat down and he wept and he mourned. Now, weeping is the outward, how I look at it. Weeping is the outward, and mourning is that inward that you just can't control. It's what just stays with you. The weeping stops, the mourning doesn't. So he wept and he mourned, and he fasted and he prayed day and night. In fasting, he forsake his own interest, his own needs, and he prayed. He put the matter before God. It's interesting to note that he recognized his place before God and before the king. And if we look at Romans chapter 13, we'll see that God is in charge. God is the grand authority. But he puts others in authority. He is responsible for putting the government, for putting the rule over the land. And we are in subjection to God to be in subjection to the governments and authority. Now, Nehemiah clearly understands this, but he also understands that he is dependent upon the king to be touched by the hand of God to have mercy upon the people of Israel in Jerusalem. You say, wow, that's a tall order. It is a tall order. And with such a tall order comes a magnificent prayer out of the mouth of Nehemiah. It's interesting to note his prayer in chapter 1, starting in verse 5. He says, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God. Immediately, giving not a demand, but an urgency and a plea to what he's about to come before, the great God of heaven. He's recognizing with reverence a God great and terrible. It's impressive that he's crafting this prayer in a way that sort of sets the tone for his relationship with God. He goes on to say, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that loveth and observes his commandments. Well, God's faithfulness, God's ability and power to honor what he says he'll do. He says also, later on in his prayer, now let thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray to thee now day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. It's important. Confession. It's important. When you look at the condition that they were in Jerusalem, it is not something that they couldn't have risen above. But what did they do? If you look at it, and if you read the book of Nehemiah, which I strongly urge you to do, read it with this in mind. Nehemiah's heart for the people, and the people apart from God. The people, in looking at their situation, they look around and they say, we have enemies on every side of us. And you can see that as Nehemiah goes on and starts building the wall throughout the book, that different enemies come up. First, you have one from the north, one from the east. Later on, one from the south comes in. And before you know it, when there's actual accomplishment, the wall is half built now, all of a sudden the west comes in. You say, what hope is there? And this is the view of the people. What hope is there? We are surrounded on all sides. There is no hope. But the thing is that's a human view. With God, all things are possible. And when we submit ourselves to God, we can read in Nehemiah, he is faithful. He will prosper us. He will fight for us. He'll deliver us. Amazing things to have from a man who was raised in Persia. Amazing insight. He goes on to say, we have sinned against thee, both I and my fathers have sinned. He aligns himself with this people. He's not separated himself. He has aligned himself with these people. And are we not told that the troubles of our brother are to be our troubles? That when one is in sad sorrow, that it affects us? Are we not to be that closely linked with each other? That when I'm in need, that you feel the same need? You feel my pain? You feel my sorrow? You feel my troubles? Are we not, as God's people, to be connected with each other in such a way? And Nehemiah, he feels this. Intrinsically within himself, somehow, he has this feeling. I am connected. This is my people. We have sinned. Why are they his people? Because they're God's chosen people. And God is Nehemiah's God. We see that Nehemiah was a man who was familiar with the Word of God. We read in part of his prayer that he says, but if ye turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Clearly, he's familiar with the words of Scripture. You can find that in Leviticus 26. What did he have? Well, he had the Pentateuch, right? He had that. He had the five books. He was able to go through them, likely, because where else would he have it? Where else would he gather that information? So he was a man who sought after the knowledge of God. It's interesting to also think of the redemption that these people were going to experience, that they had experienced, and then that they were going to experience again. They had experienced. These are the people that were redeemed. When you think of it, they were redeemed out of Egypt, right? They were taken out. And we think of, in Deuteronomy 9, Moses saying about the people, he says, "Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." It just goes to show again, there is no good thing within us. And let us look at ourselves. When we come before the God of heaven, what do we have to put before him? We have nothing. We have nothing except for Christ. And what pleases the heart of God more than Christ, his only Son? So we see a wall that's broken down. We see gates that are burned with fire. Now it's important to note that separation, the wall that is there to separate them from the things of the world and to also act as a protection to them, that is not something that's set up to isolate them. If it was meant to isolate, we would not be spending the next little while in chapter 3 talking about the gates. What are gates for? They open and they close. They allow an entry. There is a time set for them to be open. There is a time set for them to be closed. The wall is there as a distinction of the people from the world. They are separated unto God, away from the things of the world. Not isolated from the world, separated unto God. So we, just to give it a quick application to ourselves, what do we do when we see that the walls in our lives, that the walls in the lives of a brother or a sister are broken down? How do we address it? If you note in Nehemiah, one thing he didn't do in chapter 2 when he's coming before the people, and he's saying, you see the condition that we're in. You see the affliction that we are in. What does he do? He draws up alongside them. Your walls are broken down. I'm here beside you. We are broken down together. What else doesn't he do? He doesn't chastise them. He doesn't start saying, you guys, can't you see that the condition you're in today is all your fault? Can't you see all the things that you've done wrong? You wicked and perverse people? No, he doesn't. That's obvious. They don't need to be reminded of it. What do they need? They need encouragement. They need uplifting. They need to be reminded of God. So among us, what do we need to do? We need to have our eyes refocused, reminded of Christ, the goodness of our God upon us. Is any among you afflicted? The Bible says, let him pray. Let him pray. So we take our need before God. And this is constant in Nehemiah. If we go through the whole book, what do we find? As opposition comes up against him, he meets opposition face to face. And he puts it before God. He doesn't run. He doesn't hide. He meets it head on. And he finds his deliverance in God. He lays the need where it needs to be laid, before the one who is able to deliver him. So as we move into chapter 2, it's nice to notice the month. So why is it nice to notice the month? Because it's always good to notice the time. The time between when Nehemiah was visited and when he was burdened for the people and the wall in Jerusalem has now been 4 months. 4 months. And now it is outwardly evident on his countenance that he can't even hide it from the king. And we read the verse that when the king said unto him, "Why is thy countenance sad?" that he was afraid. He was afraid because suddenly the realization just popped into his mind. That's it. I can't hide this. I can't control it. I can't keep it. And the king, if he wills, can kill me. It was not an accepted thing for a servant of the king to be sad in his presence. Especially not when we consider the time being the beginning of the Jewish and Persian year. We think that that would be a time of celebration. So he's bringing wine before the king. We see joy before the king. And Nehemiah is sad. He makes his request known to the king. He tells him exactly what he needs. It's interesting upon his request how he asks, "Send me to Judah." He's personally exercised for the work. Himself. Not exercised for someone else. Himself. "To the city of my father's sepulcher, that I might build it." He's specific about his intentions. He set a time. He's specific about his commitment. And then he boldly requests letters. He's aware of his need for safe passage and for supplies. Now, time is running, so I'm just trying to go over and figure out what we're going to move past. In verse 12, we read the desire of service was put into Nehemiah's heart by God. It was a service for his glory, for the glory of God. It was not a service of man's work that was going to please man. It was a service that was going to please God. God had put his work in the heart of Nehemiah. And now it was up to God to provide the opportunity and the way for Nehemiah to go on and perform that work for God. When Nehemiah arrives in the city, it's interesting to note as well that he spent 3 days. We can look at that and say, well, he had a long journey. It was 900 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. It took Ezra, from what I understand, 4 months to make that trip. Now, we complain if we have to make a 3 or 4 hour drive, and sometimes an 8 hour drive, we're like, not happening, staying home. 900 miles. And they didn't have a Volkswagen Jetta that they could maybe do it on one tank. This was a commitment of time. So we can see 4 months, potentially, of getting to the place. He spent longer getting there than he did doing the work. We know that because it says he completed the work in 52 days. So likely, it took him half the time to do the work as it did for him just to get there. Incredible commitment. And he wastes no time in doing it. It's interesting to note as well that when Nehemiah is faced with the opposition, he is faced with opposition that confronts what he's doing there and puts a claim that he is rebelling against the king. Now the people, had they not been instructed about the words that the king had spoken to him, had they not been told about God's good hand upon Nehemiah, on how he has served him, how he made everything work out for him to be here with captains of the army, letters for materials being provided as governor, he was assigned that role from the king. So we see that had the people not already known this, that would have been enough for them to say, whoa, 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 I'm not aware of the king giving another command that it's okay to build this wall. We're stopping right here. This is not getting back to the king. Let's just shut it down right here, everyone. Okay, go home. We're going to just carry on like we did every day. That's not what Nehemiah does when he's confronted with opposition. His response to them, first of all, is he puts aside the rebellion against the king. You say, why? That's kind of important. You want to rebuttal that argument. Not Nehemiah, because he knows the truth. He knows the authority that he is there in. So what does he say? He says, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will build. His eye is not removed from the God who strengthens his hand. The opposition comes. Nehemiah's focus is here. The circumstances aren't really changing all that much if you go through the book. The opposition grows. They change tactics. They come with differing things. They even come with fake news. You say fake news, yeah. Yeah, fake news. It existed back then. It's not something that Trump came up with. It existed back then. And how does he combat that? He combats it by leaving it with God. So what do we learn here? We learn that God's work, done God's way, by God's people, will face opposition. Not it might face opposition over. No, it will face opposition. Why? Because Satan's whole goal is to confuse and confound us of our identity. If he helps us to be forgetful of who we are and what we are, it means that we're not living for God. We're not living separated unto him. We're not separating ourselves apart from the world. We have no defenses around us. We become like the people we are surrounded by. And in this case, they are surrounded by enemies, by heathen on every side, and they start becoming like them. What is the danger of this? Well, Satan, he's got nothing to worry about. The people are weak, so he is a professed friend to them until a man of God comes on the scene. And so what's the urgency of building this wall? The people are decaying morally. They're decaying to the point that soon there won't even be a God in their mind. They are reproached. They are ashamed. They are afflicted, not just by the people outwardly, but by each other. If we look in chapter 5, we can see how they treat each other. They are using each other for their own gain and well-being. To the detriment of my brother, I will profit myself. How sad. How despicable that the people of God could treat each other this way. And yet Nehemiah, in his surveying the situation of the people, surveying the condition of the wall and the gates, he's probably cognizant of one thing. The work is urgent. It's urgent because if this does not get done, if separation does not take place, then all the benefit of rebuilding the temple could be lost. powerful. The importance of separation. The importance of having eyes fixed on our God. Steve, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to stay sitting down there for a little bit longer. We move into chapter 3. I'll go as fast as I can. We have 12 gates, but 10 of them are mentioned in this chapter. And it's interesting to note that of the 10 that are mentioned, 7 of them are repaired, 2 of them are built, one of them's fine. Doesn't mention any building, doesn't mention any repairing. Interesting. What gate was that? It was the water gate. Interesting. The water gate was the gate that didn't need any repairs. So I'll start with the sheep gate because that's where Nehemiah started. I've attached a little bit of a meaning to each gate because it helps to sort of give focus. It helps to carry them through. And if you actually look at the gates and follow them through, it's remarkable the order because they're dependent and tied on to each other. And you'll see what I mean in a minute. So the sheep gate. If we look at the sheep gate, we can see it as testimony. The sheep gate was also one of the gates, one of the two gates that needed to be built. It doesn't say, and the sheep gate was repaired and they built it. It says the sheep gate was built. No mention of repair. So the sheep gate can speak to us of testimony. For those of you who are interested, this gate would have been located on the north side of the wall. It speaks to us of the way to sacrifice. If you go out, it takes you to the place of judgment. If you come in, it takes you to the place of service and worship. In 1 Peter, we can read, suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Or John's declaration, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So going out of the sheep gate, what do we see? We can see the sacrifice of Christ. We can see that sacrifice. Who is it for? It was for God to our benefit. It was to God, for His glory, to our benefit as sinners against Christ, that we can now be redeemed. It shows that we ought to live each day in appreciation of the salvation that we can claim and own and enjoy. We can think, who's washed us with His own blood? It was Christ. There was no other. It points to one. And so our eyes should be fixed on Him, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. It speaks to us of service, into the temple, a place of worship. So we ought to be active in the service and worship of our God. It's interesting to note that this gate was built and not repaired. So it's also interesting to note that this was the only gate at this point in time that was sanctified. That it was totally and entirely a work for God. It's interesting to note who built the gate. Like I said, it's interesting when you go in and you look at chapter 3, all the people that are contained in there. It was Eliashib the high priest and the priest that built this gate. And how fitting for them to build the gate. But what's interesting to note is also what's omitted. When you look at all the other gates that were built, the scripture is clear to include the beams, the locks, and the bars. And if you read in the very first verse of this chapter, the very first gate, what is omitted? The beams, the locks, and the bars. The beams, I don't have time to make reference for it. Sorry, I'll just move on. So Eliashib made room for the enemy. He made room and allowances for his comfortable association with the world to continue. How sad that it was the high priest in his service that made this allowance. It's sad to also read about Eliashib, if you follow him through, because he made allowances. There were others that also made allowances and alliances through marriage to Tobiah. And if you read in chapter 13, you can read, Eliashib prepared Tobiah a chamber in the house of God. And if you read through this book, you'll realize very quickly there's two enemies that never ever leave, and in fact one that remains constant. And that's Tobiah. Tobiah is always there. Every single time opposition is brought up, the name of Tobiah is brought up with it. And Eliashib prepared him a chamber in the house of God. In chapter 13 at the end, the son of Eliashib was son-in-law to, you guessed it, Sanballat, who was the other man that was almost always mentioned in the opposition to the people of God. So we see a lost testimony. We see, because of a lost testimony, a lost identity. A lost identity means there's no distinction between them and the world. What is there to separate, to differentiate them from the world? You could look at it this way. The name is on the door, but the name on the door does not match the people behind it. Why? Because they are not living like it. It's not that God is denying that they're his chosen people. It's that they, through their life and through their actions, are denying that they are God's chosen people. And so we see the absolute necessity, in this case, of building the wall. We move on then to the fish gate. And this gate is another gate that was built, and it was built on the north wall. And we can see the fish gate as discipleship. Discipleship following after Christ. I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. So following after Christ. And in this, very quickly, how do we see ourselves as following after Christ, of holding true the Word of God, the gospel that is so important to us? Are we fishers of men? How are we affected when we walk by someone or sit down with someone, have coffee, and then later we sit in our car and we realize they're a sinner? And I did not say one thing to them about Christ, not once. They had no opportunity to see me in my walk, living Christ out in front of them. And I said nothing to them. Are we aware of the loss? Are we troubled by it? Or are we indifferent to it? And do we not lose any sleep at night whatsoever for the lost opportunities that we walked by in our busyness every day? The importance of the fish gate. A world around going to hell. We have the truth. How eager are we to share it? Think about, first of all, who it is that we're sharing. We're sharing Christ. Our strength, our joy, our everything. And what's at stake? Everything. Eternity. May we not be found in an indifferent position when it comes to sharing the gospel with those around us. We move on to the old gate, and the old gate speaks of lordship, and it was a gate that was repaired. And we see again in Nehemiah how it's so clear that he was in subjection to the revealed will of God before him. We know this because he followed after the will of God. He had God's work put in his heart. He was a man of prayer. He prayed to God all the time. And he was a man of waiting. How do I know he's a man of waiting? Because when he prayed before God in anguish and sorrow for the condition of the people of Jerusalem, he waited for 4 months. What would you and I likely be tempted to do? Well, I'm the king's cupbearer. I'm rather important. I'm close to the king. He'll listen to me. You know what? I prayed before God. It's Tuesday now. I'm going to go before the king. And I'm going to ask him for his mercy because I pray. No. Nehemiah is patient and he waits on the Lord. He gives the Lord the rightful place of waiting on his exact timing, knowing the will and mind of his God. I've got more to say on all of these gates, but I'll move on very quickly. We go on to the Valley Gate. The Valley Gate speaks of humility. And this gate was a gate that was repaired. It was located on the west side of the wall. And we see that Nehemiah, when he entered Jerusalem, he entered quietly. He had an entourage with him. He had captains of the king's army with him. They were there on horses. It was no small thing. He came with letters. But when he entered Jerusalem, all it says is that he was there, and he was there for 3 days. He didn't come there in a parade. He came in humility. He went quietly out around the wall. He didn't draw attention. He didn't seek others to come in and join him. It was him and his God. The humility of the man. We go then to the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate speaks of cleansing, and it was repaired by Malchiah, who was a ruler, and it was located on the south side of the wall. The significance of this gate is that filth was carried through this gate in order to keep the city clean so that it would not be defiled. So if we see in 2 Corinthians 7, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, that we may judge ourselves in the presence of God. We have an examination to do of ourselves. And if any of us are familiar with that, it's not favorable work. It's not pretty when you examine yourself. And in looking at that, if we go back to the other gate of the Valley Gate, speaking of humility, what a better reason for us to be on our faces before God than in the examination of our own lives. It's important that our lives are cleansed. Confession, we'll note, is extremely important. In Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, confession was key. He confessed what it was that they forsook. The commandments. They didn't follow after. The law. They forsook the rules that God had laid out before them. So Nehemiah confesses specifically what it is that the people forsook. It's important to have unconfessed sin brought out before God. Why? Because unconfessed sin destroys our communion with God. It destroys our fellowship with God. We move on to the Fountain Gate, which speaks of the Holy Spirit. This gate is on the east side, and it was repaired by Shallun, who was a ruler. This gate's important because it speaks of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting because it comes off of the Dung Gate, and you say, well, what does that matter? Well, in chapter 2, it says that there was so much rubble at the Fountain Gate that Nehemiah had to dismount the animal that he was on to go around and to examine the continuation of the wall. There was so much rubble here. And if you look at that, if there is so much rubble, so much filthiness in our lives, what does it do? It chokes the Holy Spirit. And until we are before the dung gate and cleanse our lives and examine ourselves and have true confession and remove the filth from our lives, the Holy Spirit is choked. Our fellowship, our communication with God is damaged. And so, it's interesting to note, a Spirit-filled believer will also be a Scripture-filled believer. You say, why is that nice? Well, that's nice because the next gate is the water gate. And the water gate speaks to us of the Word of God. It speaks to us of purity. And there was no need for this gate. Remember the one gate that didn't have to be repaired? There was no need for this gate to be repaired at all. What does that signify? The completeness of the Word of God. The Word of God shall stand forever. It's indestructible. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. It's also interesting to note that when they were building the gates, they brought forth new materials. He needed wood. But for the walls, it doesn't appear that they used any new material. And when you look at that, you say, well, there was no new material used on this gate either. That's right. There was no new material used in repairing the water gate, because the water gate did not need to be repaired. What does that show to us? There is nothing for us to add to the Word of God. We don't have to be crafty. We don't have to think that God missed something. Boy, I sure wish he put this in there. That is absolute nonsense. The Word of God is complete, and it is full of truth and power. It's interesting to note, and if you were listening, if you were lucky enough to be here for John Meakin when he was speaking in Ezra and Nehemiah, he spoke about the book. And he brought out the wonderful fact that in chapter 8, Ezra comes before the people with the book of the law, and he reads the book. And what is their reaction? Their reaction is, all the people wept, and all the people obeyed. They wept because they recognized their position, that they were not honoring God. And they obeyed. They did what they knew at that time was right. They had a heart to honor God. We move on then to the horse gate, which could be spoken of a warrior or a soldier service. It is on the east side of the wall, and it was repaired by the priests. And we can think of this as putting on the whole armor of God, that we will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that's important to be found dwelling in the Word of God. There's no place for us to be standing in laxity to the truth of God. We should be standing strong and firm. There is no excuse for us to not be standing in defense of the gospel. And so we find that we are fighting for the truths of God, and that our hand is cleaving to his word. And just so we're all aware, Dad made sure that I would not forget to bring this out yesterday. The word is the sword. Sword is the application of God's word. That is where the strength is in the application. That is where we will find the sword. I say that because if you look at 2 Samuel, you can see Eliezer fighting the Philistines, and he's grasping the sword until his hand cleaves to it. Why is that so wonderful? He is so firmly dependent on the sword, that it's part. It's like it's molded and grafted into his hand. And how important it is for the word to be abiding in us. We move on to the east gate. The east gate would speak to us of the bright and morning star, which was repaired, and in that gate we can see Christ gathering his redeemed at his coming. We can see that Christ, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And if you read Ezekiel 43, you can see, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. We move on from there to the Mifkad gate, or the judgment gate, and that is on the northeast corner. And that was a place where controversies or troubles were to be held. It is also noted as the gate of assignment or gate of inspection. So that is where justice was to be delivered, and that is where equity was to be enjoyed by the people. It's also, if you want to look at it, you can see Nehemiah in chapter 3 as he goes around and he's inspecting the gates. It's his inspection, and he's noted it in chapter 3, what everyone has done, how they have done it, who hasn't done it, and what was omitted. So we can look at that as a gate of inspection, and how we, at a coming time, that we will be before inspection. But what will it be? It will be a time when we will count, perhaps, the things that we thought were value now as nothing but dust. And other things that we didn't make time for as precious gold. So let it be a reminder to us that at that time, at the Mifkad gate, that we not look back on our lives and wish that we were what we should be today. Let's do it now. Take action and make the change. Make that direction and dedication in your life towards serving the will of God in what we do, bringing honor and glory to his name. The importance of living for eternity. And as I close now, and Steve, I really do apologize. It's interesting to note that he comes back at the end of chapter 3 to the sheep gate. He doesn't end at the gate of judgment, but he ends at the sheep gate, the gate that would remind us of Christ, the gate that would remind us of our Savior and who we are in Christ. So today I hope that this was a blessing for you, and if you're interested, go in and read Nehemiah